That was a good high school you went to. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, please. I want to remind you that there's no class on Thursday. No class Thursday. We'll resume on Friday. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means examining ourselves. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, anything bothering you, please acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Leave any details as well aside as you concentrate on God's word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous grace and privilege that you provide for us each and every day by taking care of every one of our needs and supplying us with your word daily. We thank you that you have provided your son and that through his work and his person and nothing from us besides faith, that you have given us eternal life through regeneration and through that, Father, justified or being justified before you so that we can walk in confidence and execute your plan through your word. We thank you that you have provided all of these things freely as you have given your son. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we continue in the Tower of Babel, which is our next place in human history where we see conflict and we also see satanic infiltration into the lives of mankind. It's amazing here because as we have studied, and of course you all know, that the earth had gotten so incredibly evil that every intent of man's heart was evil continually, as is quoted in Genesis 6. And so God sent the flood, and everyone was destroyed, everything was destroyed, except for Noah and his three sons. And Noah was called righteous. He was called perfect and righteous. And it's amazing, because this really, the Tower of Babel is four generations after Noah. And here we go again, right? I mean, it's the same. It's a different type of evil, so it seems, but this is the beginning of religion, of mankind operating in worship of the creature, and it didn't take long. I mean, it didn't take that long after the flood, and here we are with a tremendous amount of satanic influence in the lives of the people. And so we all must always be aware of the fact, and don't ever think that you're too spiritual or so spiritual that you cannot be influenced by evil thinking. We trend towards it, and we still, of course, have a nature within us that loves it. So again, it's amazing how quickly mankind can degenerate from a godly and righteous Noah to a peoples who are actively pursuing false gods. They're actively pursuing idols and creature worship. There's only one of them here that stands out, and he's a rebel, and he's an opposer of God. We've introduced him. His name is Nimrod. He organizes the people into a labor force. They got to build bricks, and a lot of them. And so he actually motivates the people to work for the false, evil, religious system. They work for it. They got to build the bricks. They're not going to make themselves. And their false, evil system is represented by a city, actually several cities, and a tower in Babylon. But God has a plan, as always. And in this case, the solution will be nationalism. It's going to be different peoples with different cultures, with different languages, so that the gospel is always preserved. So therefore, evil organizations like the United Nations are just that. And all people who long for a one-world government or for international governance is evil. Look at Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That's Babylonia. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they do that to make sure that they're sturdy and they're going to last. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And don't forget, the brick is made out of the ground, out of the soil. And so it represents the flesh. And so does the tar, which is also decomposed. What tar is a decomposed organic thing. You know, it can be a person, an animal, a tree, a plant. As these things decompose over years and years and years, centuries and centuries, they decompose into this thick, goopy, very highly carbon-based goop. And that's what they're using for mortar. So the brick and the mortar actually here represent the flesh. And they said, come, let us build a city for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. They want a name, a reputation, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they desire a name, a reputation. They feared being scattered. So not only did the tower serve as an astrological idol-worshipping temple, you know, they're not silly enough to think that they can actually build a temple that reaches into where God lives. That's not what they're doing. They're making it high enough so that they can always see it. They're making it high enough so that they can make astrological observations, astronomical observations, but they're going to worship the signs of the zodiac. And so wherever the people are, this tower serves as a beacon. It's their home base. And so wherever you are, you say, yeah, that's where we worship our gods. And so wherever you were, you could always see your city. It was the center of their demon worship, and so it became a symbol that tied them together, as well as their common ancestry and their common language. And again, this is a direct violation of the Noahic covenant. He said, scatter yourselves. He said, move abroad, fill the whole earth, and they went and settled in one place. And now the Lord's going to use a little bit of tongue-in-cheek satire. He's good at that. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And men here is the common Hebrew word Adam. It means all humanity. It doesn't just mean men. It means men and women. And so God, the Lord says, let's go down and see it. And this is definitely tongue-in-cheek. God is omniscient. He doesn't need to come down to see it. He can see it. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He doesn't need to come down. But it's satire. It's indicating that God is mighty and all-filling of the universe and perfect. And here you have puny man, so puny. And God says, let's go down and see what the little grasshoppers are doing now. And it also shows that God is not an absentee landlord, that he's very interested in the affairs of men, and he's going to get involved. So the satire is that God is so high and man is so puny that God had to come down to get a better look. That's obviously satire. And so, and it reveals, you know, like, what are we without him? Right, what is man? This was said of us. What is man that God even thinks of him? What is man that God even remembers him? But then it says, and I believe it's Psalm 8, or Isaiah 8, it's an 8, that he says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. But God says, then I was going to exalt him. But then, of course, the book of Hebrews takes that same passage and refers it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is man? We're absolutely puny nothings. If it isn't for God becoming one of us and dying for us and then providing for us everything that this book says that God has provided by means of his grace, we are nothing. We are nothing. And so in verse 6 it says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, there are two situations here. The first one is the two situations, they are one people or nationality, and that they also have a unified language that helps keep them together. These conditions raise two problems, and the first problem is what God brings up, is this is what they began to do. This is what they began to do, and that's the key word in the first problem. Meaning, this is what they began to do. What are they going to do next? And it's just, you think they're going to change themselves? Does evil change itself? It doesn't. Does evil correct its course? No. and cannot. That's why you and I can't change ourselves as fallen creatures. No one can. What creature could regenerate himself? You can't do that. You have to have faith in something else. You have faith in someone else. And that, through that faith and through his work in our behalf, we are changed. Now, in our lives, our minds, our thinking, our souls that are filled still with the evil intent of man's heart after salvation, because we still are sinners, how's our system of thinking going to change? It's not going to change itself. Evil does not correct itself. And so problem number one is that this is their first act of rebellion, and left to themselves, there will be many more to follow, which subsequent generations will get caught up in. If this continues, the next generation and the next generation will just grow up or be raised in an environment that is filled with demon worship. Now, because God is going to do what he's going to do, there's no way that Satan can influence many, many different nations that have different languages, different vocabularies, and different cultures and types of thinking. He can't pull it off on all of them. So what really God is going to do is take the kind of do a shell game with Satan. You know, if you went up to play the shell game and there was only one shell, he'd say, well, I think it's under that one. You know, that would be a stupid shell game, but there's three, right? What he's going to do is take these people and spread them out. And now Satan has a much, much harder time influencing everyone. And he can't. I mean, he's still unable to now since this time. And then God, of course, is going to create the first client nation through Abram. That there has always been a place or a nation or a people who have carried the gospel and the truth, and Satan can't control them all. And so this will need to change. This is problem number one. Can you change yourself? No, God has to get involved. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and the only thing that can change our thinking is doctrine. So the second problem was that nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, this doesn't mean they're going to be building rocket ships or complex machinery or anything like that. Well, the purpose to do that they will continue to pursue is sin and evil. So problem number two is that they will not only sin in this way, but they will dream up another 100 ways to sin against God and all his one people. You know, it's funny that you get from this point when you think about it, that evil is quite creative. You know, it's very creative. Man thinks up thousands of ways to pervert the things of God that God has given us. I mean, this is God's earth. All material belongs to him. He's the creator of it. We think up thousands of ways, and every generation will. He said, there's nothing new under the sun, but we continue to creatively try and invent new evils. Left to themselves, they're just going to continue to dream up different ways to sin against God. But now that they're going to be divided, that will be impossible, at least for all of them. You know, not with some separated from others and unable to communicate with each other, then it's going to be impossible. So it's, of course, impossible to thwart the purpose of God, but nothing will be able to thwart the purpose of man unless this initial project, the Tower of Babel, which is an act of rebellion against the divine rule, is stopped. Nothing will be able to thwart the purpose of man unless this rebellion is stopped. And I've been communicating with you a lot of rabbinical interpretations, and here the rabbis get it very well. The rabbinical interpretation of these verses is as quoted, "With such unity they will enthrone idolatry for all time, so that no man will be able to turn to the worship of the true God." And that is the purpose. And again, this unity, they'll enthrone it. I mean, if this is the case, then no one's going to be able to get away from it. There'll never be a place where the gospel is taught or where God is worshipped. Interestingly enough, the Antichrist in the tribulation is going to attempt this again. One world religion. There's going to be a one world religion, and it's going to completely fall apart. It doesn't work. You know why? It's when we started this, we said when Adam and the woman rebelled against God, they did. That was the first thing that Satan wanted, was for them to separate themselves from God. But then he hoped that they would unite themselves to him, and they didn't. They separated themselves from God, and they just became flat out independent, just like he did. You know, the creature, and sure, there are plenty of creatures who would say, I guess we could say they are Satan worshipers or have fallen into the path of extreme religion or legalism like the Pharisees. You know, they were of their father, the devil. But for the most part, mankind doesn't want anything to do with God and anything to do with Satan. They want everything to do with themselves. They're self-absorbed. Man has tried to gain independence. He didn't attach himself to Satan. And that's shown by the fact that Satan can't run this world. This place is chaotic. He doesn't want it that way. He wants to show God that he can rule the world and make it another millennium, you know, that God has promised to do, which he will do. He wants to clean up the world. He wants mankind to get along. He's not interested in making everybody sin in certain ways. He just wants to rule them and be worshipped. And he can't do it. He can't rule his own creation. Not creation, sorry. His own world that he is prince of. The Antichrist will unite the world in one religion, but there are wars against him. In the book of Revelation, it shows that there are several nations that go against him, and that creates famine, and it creates all kinds of problems. Mankind is unruly. And when mankind is independent, he is unruly. And it shows a wonderful point here. That governments cannot constrain lawlessness. No government, no matter how good it may be, like say the early years of our government, when the republic was very strong and freedom was very expressed and around this country, before things were tainted by greedy and power-hungry politicians and the ignorance of the citizens. Still, even before that, governments cannot constrain lawlessness. They just cannot. Only God can, and he does it with discipline. Only God, only the discipline from God, constrains the wickedness of man. Think about it. Think of the times that you've been disciplined by God in your life. What was he doing? Constraining your attitude that was against him. Whether it was moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, it doesn't matter. But whatever you had in your heart that opposed him, and he brought in discipline to wake you up to the fact that in this area of your life, your thinking is wrong, it opposes me, and it's hurting you. It's hurting you, and God doesn't want that. He disciplines the believer out of love. He disciplines the lawless nation out of justice. But yet, it's the only thing that constrains the wickedness of man. Yet government, right? What does government do? Under the promise of security and safety, we're just here to make you safe, you know. They try to control people while removing the inalienable rights of freedom that God has said that man should have. When God said that we should have freedom is when he gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, are a system of freedom. And in fact, those in power under the influences of greed and power lust, what do they want from the citizens? Want you to be quiet. Want you to be submissive. Want you to be suppressed. Don't want you to be independent. Don't want you to have free thinking. That causes them trouble. And they want to take your earnings, your money, your labor, whatever you have, and funnel it into places that secure their wealth and their power. And they are motivated by the kingdom of darkness. In the beginning of our nation, the English tried this with the states, with America. They dreamed up the Stamp Act. And the Stamp Act was basically you couldn't buy or sell anything unless you had an official stamp from the British government, and you had to pay for that stamp. So basically it was a tax on everything. And finally, there were enough people in this nation that said no more. Absolutely no more. The Boston Tea Party started that, and then it moved all the way to a time that we celebrate this week. On July 4th, 1776, the Congress signed the Declaration of Independence. A number of freedom-loving and also prosperity-loving people, I'm getting it wrong, these people did want to prosper financially, economically, and they didn't want to give it over to the British without having any representation in their particular government. And so, in honor of this week, I'm going to read you a major section of the Declaration of Independence. We normally just read the part of the inalienable rights, but I want to read more for you because it's often we don't go to the document and read its beauty, and you can take this and apply it to your spiritual life. It's quite the same. Instead of the tyranny of a British king, There's the tyranny of Satan, the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness, the tyranny of your old sin nature, and the tyranny of the world system that want to make you a slave. That's what Satan wants. Quiet, submissive, suppressed people who just march according to the beat of his drum so that he can show his power and get man and the creature to worship him. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And I'll let you know, the word separation is actually the word for sanctification. It is the word for the saint, hagios, or hagiosune in the original Greek, which is sanctification. God said, come out from the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You were to be, you're positionally sanctified. Through the word of God, you should have your mind cleansed so that you are separate from the world system. That your lifestyle as a children of light is one that walks in the light. That's separation from those who oppose God. And then eventually, your ultimate separation is when you die and go to heaven. And that's ultimate glory, or what we call ultimate sanctification. So again, well, that's all one sentence. We'll start the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Britain, of Great Britain, is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. Such a beautiful document. And now you could substitute here for the king of Great Britain, again, sin nature, world system, kingdom of darkness, that want to enslave us. Now there's a list of oppressions, which is pretty complete. And I'm going to skip that and just go to the last few paragraphs. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for the redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. And I would say that, you know, Satan is unfit to be a ruler of free people. So is your sin nature. So is the world system. It's just not fit to do it. Who is? And that's why they started with that. These are the laws of nature, and of nature's God entitle them to certain freedoms. And of course, Jefferson, who's writing this document, and most of the men who signed it, knew that nature's God was Jehovah Elohim. Nor have we been wanting in intentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity That's like an anemone. I was trying to say that word yesterday. And we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. Consanguinity, had to look that one up. It means to have a common ancestor. Which, you know, what's really interesting here is that that's the one of the problems with the Tower of Babel. They're consanguis, if that's the word. They all have a common ancestry, a common language. And see, they appealed to the British. They said, look, we're of the same stock. We're all British that are over here, most of us. We all came from Europe, or most of us from Great Britain. So why are you trying to be tyrants over us? You know, all they wanted to do was trade. We'll trade with you. You know, we'll build a great economy. But they wouldn't let them. And you know what? Again, there's no common ground between you and your sin nature anymore. You do not have a common ancestry. Not anymore if you're a believer. But as an unbeliever, you did. You had a common ancestry and he ruled you. Not anymore. He has been put to death by the Lord Jesus Christ. Retroactive positional truth. Death to the sin nature was crucified with Christ. Death reigned in Adam, Romans 5. But life reigns, king, that's the word for king, life reigns through our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, Supreme Judge is capitalized, meaning God, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right to do, may of right do. And for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What a document. Last line again, and for the support of this declaration, for the support of this freedom that I declare for myself. And again, you can take that perfectly into the spiritual life. You were called to freedom, brethren, Galatians 5:1 says. You were set free, live in your freedom. But then he turned around and said, don't use your freedom. I believe it's Galatians 5:7 or 17. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Why? Because the flesh was the old tyrant, the king of Britain, the old husband that has died. And it has no right ruling you or me. And so we mutually, he says, and for the support of this declaration, our freedom, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's just, I'm gonna run with my freedom and I'm going to leave my enemies, those who want to enslave me, those who want to be tyrants over me, in the hands of my Lord. Divine providence means that God provides. Now, back to Babylonia. There was no one found amongst these new settlers in Babylonia to fight against this tyranny. Where's the David, right? Where's the Daniel? Where's someone like Abram or even Noah for that sake? I mean, didn't he stand out in the midst of the antediluvian age when every intent of man's heart was evil continually, yet there was one man who God used to deliver mankind and preserve the seed. But yet here, there's nobody whose heart, you know, the one that stands out is not one who's born this way, is it? I mean, Noah wasn't born positive or wasn't born with faith. He had the faith himself, and his heart was changed. And here in Babylonia, there's no one here whose heart has been changed through faith in what? Well, what's been given to man so far? There's no law, there's no Bible, but there's covenants. There's the covenant through Adam. And there's a covenant through Noah, and that they have, and that they know of. And they just need to follow that by means of faith. And there's no one found whose heart has been changed by such faith in such a thing. And so there's no war of independence or call to freedom. So God has to do it himself. And so he says in verse 7, Genesis 11, 7, "Come, let us go down and there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Please notice again the plurality of the pronoun. There's a trinity in view here. We have the plurality of the Godhead. And then we have another wonderful play on words through the Hebrew. When he says confound, he says, let's go down and confound or confuse their speech. Confound is King James. The word for confuse is balal. Right? Doesn't that sound like Babel? It's close. It's just one letter missing. This happens so often in the Hebrew language. The wordplay is used. They said, let's create a name for ourselves. What do you want to call ourselves? Babel. What did Babel mean? Gate to God. That's going to be our name. We're going to establish a gate to God, not to Jehovah, their gods that they wanted to worship. God says, you know what? I'm going to go down and balal you. All right? You call yourselves Babel. I'm going to balal. In other words, confuse you, confound you. And there are three results to this. Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Again, there are three results to the confusion. First, the dispersion of humanity. Now again, we have a recurrence here, so what that means is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, happens prior, chronologically prior to Genesis 10:5. And so in Genesis 10:5, Genesis 10:20, and Genesis 10:31, we see the children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth spreading out. And they don't have the same language. And by the way, Nimrod, is part of this dispersion. He goes to Assyria. But Nimrod's not done yet. He builds the Assyrian Empire, or at least begins it. He builds Nineveh and other cities around there. And as you remember, on Sunday I mentioned that this city, Babylon, took the Jews captive in 586 BC. The other city that Nimrod started was Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They took the northern kingdom, Israel, captive in 721 BC. Second effect is that they stopped building the city. So the tower is finished, but the building is not, the city is not. And they didn't really need to. I mean, if everybody disperses, they don't need a real big city to house them all. It's fine the way it is, I guess, here, for those who stayed anyway. So again, with the dispersion, the city didn't have to be finished. And the tower is, and no, it's not there now, and it won't last long. Third, the city is named Babel, which is Hebrew for Babylon. And again, we have a wonderful play on words here that I'll put on the board in the next slide. We have a wonderful play on words. And God does this all the time, is that he will take the thing that you want to call it, and he'll call it something almost the same. So we have the Hebrew word for Babylon, and so what they wanted to call it was the gate of God. That's Babel. God brought Bala, which is confusion, or Balal. That's the two versions of the same word. And the Babylonian word Babalu, it means to scatter. And so you have all these three words. You know, we want to make a gate to God, or a gate of God. God brings confusion and scatters them. So, you know, anybody who wants to make a name for themselves and oppose God, God not only is going to prevent that, but he is also going to do it creatively, you know, very creatively. While the people build a city called the Gate of God and wanted to make a name for themselves, God brought in Bala, confusion, and made Babel out of what they wanted. What they wanted was a gate to God. God made them confused. And sure enough, you remember chiastic? They had it for the flood. Again, it's named after the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like an X, and so we have a scale that goes up and down, and so this also has it first. And it just shows you this is God's word. God, if you read through this quick, you'd never see it. But fortunately, we have others who have picked it out. Long, I didn't pick it out, believe me. Someone showed this to me in a book. But this is God writing the word that you have in front of you. In verse 1, all the earth had one language. That's A. B, it says that they settled there in verse 2. C, they said to one another. D, they said, come, let us make bricks. That's in verse 3, the second part. E, they said, let's build for ourselves. And F, they mention what they want to build is a city and a tower. Okay? So I'll give you time to get it down. All the earth had one language. They said, let's settle there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks, build for yourselves a city and a tower. Now, do you remember what... Now, so there's... this is like a seesaw, okay? So you've got A, B, C, D, E, and F on one side of the seesaw, and you're going to have A, B, C, D, E, F, A, B, C, D, E, F on the other side of the seesaw, and in the middle, there's going to be G. Yeah? That's the fulcrum. And if you remember in Noah's, what was in the middle? God remembered Noah. Genesis 8:1. And the word remembered means that God delivered Noah. And how does God deliver anybody? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same exact thing here. Same thing. It all centers on Him. So this, on one side of the seesaw, you have all that man purposes to do, what God is going to do, and in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, what is one of His titles? Mediator. Man, awful. God, wonderful. Jesus Christ in the middle. So how do I get from awful to the other side of the seesaw? Through my mediator. So he said, this is all written in the Word of God. How is it not divinely inspired? Gee, the Lord came down. Yeah, what does that sound like? Of course. The Lord came down. The Lord became a man. Let us go down. And it's brilliant. The Lord came down. Verse 5, the A part. And now we go on the other side. And this is what is going to change. So, you know, we're going to have to go back. But I'll get you. You can write this all down. You can see it with your eyes. And I'll go back and forth a bit. F, city and a tower. Verse 5, B part. E, man has built. 5C. D, come let us confuse. C, that's verse 7, A part. C, one to another, the language, 7B. B, scattered from there. A, confuse the language of the whole earth in verse 9. And so these are all going to be opposites, opposite but equal, in a way, of the first A through F. So again, I'll give you time to get it down. F, city and a tower. E, man has built. D, come let us confuse. C, one to another, the language. B, scattered from there. And A, confused the language of the whole earth. Absolute opposites. And the one that's going to be in the middle, of course, is the one from God, Jesus Christ. Now from this, God's next step. Now He's spread out the people, right? So what are they going to do? The ones who have the similar languages are all going to gather together, and they're going to have to survive, and so they'll figure out how to do that. And so you got to make some kind of a law of which, how are we going to get along? Establish that, what are we going to grow to support ourselves and all that? They're basically just going to have to create societies for themselves, which will eventually evolve into nations with leaders and so on. So now while nation building is about to start, God is going to build His own nation. And so you say, well, why Abraham? Why the Jews? You see, these guys are all going to go to different parts of the world and create nations. God's going to make His own through Abram. And through him, the seed will come. And also through him, the word of God will be preserved. So will the gospel. So will God's promises. All of it will go through Abram. And from him, a great nation will come. And as I mentioned on Sunday, that nation should not be here. Those people should not be here. They have survived 5,000 years. No other nation has even come close. All the nations that were around them, that opposed them, that captured them, Babylon, Assyria, they're all gone. They're all gone. All those nations are gone. Sure, there are people who live in those areas, but they're not the Assyrian nation. You don't have the Roman Empire anymore. It's not like the temple to Zeus is still in existence and people are worshiping in it. Right? You go to Greece and you see the Acropolis there, right? And you say, well, there was the center of Greek culture and government and worship. What is it? It's a ruin. It's a place that you spend money to take pictures at now, right? It used to be the center of the philosophical world, and people in Greece said, this will go on forever. Yeah, right. None of them are sustained, nor will our country either. And so let's, going back here, I'll just say, A, all the earth had one language. Here, God says, I confuse language. B, let's settle there. Here, B, they were scattered from there. C, they said to one another, C, one to another, the language. They said to one another, here is one to another, and their language has changed. They can't talk to one another. D, come let us make bricks. D, come let us confuse, God says. Yeah, you make bricks. B, did I go backwards? Come let us make, oh, E, build for ourselves. E, man has built. And F is city and tower. And here F is city and tower. So it's a perfect chiastic. And therefore that ends the Tower of Babylon. Yeah? You got it all down pat? I know there's a lot. So we move forward. And we'll spend much time in Genesis here because it is the beginning of all things. And then we'll pick up the pace. Next is the Abrahamic covenant. And now, so you notice that there was an Edenic covenant that was conditional. It was conditioned on eating the fruit. Then there was the Adamic covenant, is unconditional. Noah's covenant, the Noahic covenant, is unconditional, and so is this one. This is unconditional. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So go to Genesis 12, 1. There's your right there. So God's going to choose a man. And this man is an Arab. He's going to be descended from the Arabs. He's in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Mesopotamia. God is going to take this man and create his one nation, his client nation. So it says in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the structure here of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is that of two imperatives. And each imperative is followed by three promises. And so you've got, God says to Abram, you do this, and I'll do three things. Then he says to him again, you do this, and then God says, I'll do three things. Okay, so it seems, he said, well, that sounds conditional, and it does. It sounds it, but it's not, because the first thing that Abram must do, and he must do something, it's based on faith. And faith is not meritorious. This is the first of seven times that Abraham is going to receive a direct revelation from God. And so the first thing listed here in the Abrahamic covenant is a command. Abraham is to separate from his country, his fellow citizens, and his family immediately. I mean, he needs to go. Now, his father and his nephew, Lot, go with him. But that doesn't mean that he didn't fail to observe the command. God said, go to a land that I'm going to show you. And his father and his nephew decided to go with him. And that's fine. I mean, they have the freedom to do so. He doesn't have to, you know, run ahead of them and try and lose them. You know what I mean? It's like, if they want to go, they can go. But he made the decision to leave. And that's all he did. And again, this is a call to what for him? Sanctification. What does God say here? Go forth from your country. What is that? Separate yourself. Declaration of independence. This the list of tyrannical injuries that you've done to us has made us and forced us to separate from you. You could say the same of your sin nature. You know, once you've been under its rule for a while, you're like, you know what, buddy, I need to separate from you. And that's not sinlessness, of course. We always balance it with that. But I mean, it's rulership. I'm going to spend my life living in the cosmic system. It's too many injuries to me. Sin nature rulership, too many injuries, too many. And Abram is completely overrun because what are they, in Ur of the Chaldees, where he is living now, they worship the moon god. His name was Sin, interestingly enough. And he's surrounded by this worship of idols. And God says, I can't make a great nation of you here, not surrounded by these knuckleheads. I need you out of there. And I'm going to show you the place where you're going to go. And of course, God has picked that place, which is in the land of Canaan. This is a call again to sanctification. Abram, separate yourself. Please, sorry if I switch back and forth between Abraham and Abram. I know his name. His name isn't changed until later. And this is great too. And he's commended for this, that God doesn't tell him where he's going. God doesn't tell you where you're going either. He does not. How much has your life changed in the past year? Past five? Past 10? Seriously. Has God said to you that this is what I was going to do? It never does. But he says, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me, and I'll show you where you're going to go. And it's always pretty surprising, in fact. God doesn't tell him where he's going to go, just that I will show you. And immediately, Abraham has to operate in faith. And in Hebrews 11:8, he's put in the hall of fame for this decision to go. That's all he does. Pack up your stuff and move to Beverly. That's the Beverly Hillbillies. We're moving on up. That was George Jefferson. For your younger people don't know what these things are. Hebrews 11, verse 8, says that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. In Hebrews 11, 8. And again, what does Abraham do here? He was called to do something and he obeyed. We find the same characteristics in Noah. Noah obeyed God. God said, build the ark. He obeyed. Did Noah know what was going to happen? No, not really. You've never even seen anything like, I mean, who's seen a worldwide flood? We were at the beach yesterday and we were contemplating how high the water would be because we were sitting up above the water, you know, down over Pacific City. And, you know, that's so you're at sea level. And to cover the highest mountain, which is Everest, is 29,000 feet. So from where the water level was while we were sitting in front of it, just think 30,000 feet up or 29,000 feet up over the whole earth. No one knows it. And no one has a clue that that could possibly happen. Neither does Noah, but he obeys. Abraham doesn't know where he's going, but he goes. Again, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, if he does this, and he does, obviously, this first command is followed by three promises. First, I will make you a great nation. Secondly, I will bless you. That's materially and spiritually. Third, I will make your name great. Who doesn't know Abraham? Except for people in countries that never get to read the Bible. But, I mean, really, anybody in a free nation who has never heard of this man? His name is great. I will make you a great nation, Israel, still in existence. Even before May 14, 1948, the Jews were everywhere. They were dispersed as God had promised them they would be, but they were everywhere. And though anti-Semitism got crazy during World War II, the confusion of the World War opened up the anti-Semites to do what they wanted to the Jews. And of course, who were they motivated by is Satan. Despite killing millions of them, it didn't stop them. They just continue. They continue to be prosperous people. They continue to be prosperous mentally and physically and, well, not they're not athletes, actually, but mentally and financially and so on. They're prosperous people. And so who has done that? Right here. The whole thing, why anti-Semitism is so evil is right here. In the Abrahamic covenant. And we, you know, when we get to the second set of promises, anyone who curses you is going to be cursed. Think of all those Gentile nations who persecuted the Jews so mightily. Where are they now? All of them have suffered greatly for their anti-Semitism. All of them, without exception. Now, notice who will. Right? No, three times. I will. And you know, it just dawns on me that Satan in Isaiah 14 has five I wills. God here is going to have six. He's like, nyeh. And one more. Notice who will. I will. God will, believer. He will. When are you going to make me a great nation? Oh, no. You don't get to know that. I will. I'm going to give you a son, Abram. Well, you know, it's been a long time, and I don't have one. So I'm going to scheme to make myself a son. Since God seems to be sleeping on the job, I'm going to go make myself a son. Boy, what a big mistake. Where do you think anti-Semitism started? Right there, right in Abraham's tent. Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael becomes the father of the Arabs. I don't get along with the Jews too well. Notice who will, I will. Promises are always and completely based on the character and faithfulness of God. Never, ever forget that. It's a simple principle, but in the path of your walk in this life, never, ever forget God's promises are based on his faithfulness, not yours. Abram, his name means exalted father. It's going to be changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And there he is, right? Father of a multitude. He's not going to have his name changed here. It will in Genesis 17. But I'm going to make you a great nation. He's going to be the father of a multitude. And God is going to make from him a brand new racial species. And the policy of God is going to change from dealing with the world to dealing with one nation and using that nation to teach his will to the rest of the world. And they were commissioned to do that. Unfortunately, for much of their history, they did not. What the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted for themselves was what? They wanted a great name. There's something that God now promised individually to Abram. I will make your name great. You see, and it's going to be repeated here all the time. It's the creature or it's God, the creator. And if I'm going to try and make a great name for myself, it's ridiculous. But you see, God can make your name great. And so he will, in his perfect timing. Now next, so there's one command, three promises. Now here's the second command. You shall be a blessing. Now this shall be a blessing is in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. And so you shall be a blessing. That's an imperative, which means it's a command. So how in the world is he supposed to do that? Well, he's supposed to be a blessing to others. And like, who was he a blessing to? There's two examples here that he was. He was a blessing to Lot, his nephew. As he told Lot, you know, our flocks are getting too big. Let's divide up the land that we have. Which way do you want to go? And Lot, of course, took the best land. He said, I'll take this stuff over here, the best. But he ended up, Lot ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he also blessed Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And so he did fulfill this. Now, how does he become a blessing, really, to everyone? Isaac. He's just got to perpetuate the line. I mean, that's his true blessing to the world through Abraham, is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has not come through Ishmael. You know, it doesn't come through his scheme on having a son. He has to do it God's way, and he has to wait on God's timing. And we're going to see wonderful parallelism between Isaac and the believer. Where did Isaac come from? Right? What, I mean, Isaac's a miracle baby, right? Abraham's sexually dead. Sarah's way past menopause. Her womb is dead. She can't have a baby. He can't make a baby. And God waited until they were super old. And then he brought Isaac. When you were born again, that's a miracle. Only God could do. Only God can do that. Through faith in him, you were regenerated in that moment. And only God can do such a thing. And so your new birth as a believer, being born again is much like Isaac's birth. It's a miracle. And we'll see many things like that. So now the second command is followed by three promises. First, I will bless those who bless you. Second, he who curses you, I will curse. And then third, in you, I will bless the entire world. I will bless those who bless you, number one. He who curses you, I will curse. And three, in you, I will bless the entire world. Who's doing the willing here? Same thing. Six I wills of God here in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And I will bless through you the entire world. The last one is the one that extends beyond Israel and is reaffirmed more than once in the scripture. And actually, the third one, is I'm going to bless the entire world. The word world here would obviously include not just Israel. Correct. This is the one that goes beyond the borders of Israel. The world to the Gentiles. All right, so Christ is going to die for the sins of the entire world. In you I will bless the world, not just the Jews. And this is repeated to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:18. And in your seed, the seed of the woman here is now going through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, through David, and onward. Through Mary, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, you see, now if Satan is able to sever the line of Christ, this promise is kaput. And then God's character is defamed and Satan's future is secure. If he can kill all the Jews. And even now, I mean, there's the further promise, the new covenant is a promise for the future, for the millennial reign, which includes Jews. Jews that are alive now, or at least their ancestors are. Jews that survive the tribulation. They do survive the rapture. We're talking unbelievers who go into the tribulation. There have to be Jews there. There have to actually be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe who are going to be witnesses of the gospel all throughout the world. Am I talking fast tonight? Kind of. I feel like an auctioneer. Anyway, slow down. Oh, I can't. I'm too excited, Susan. I repeat it again. They've got to survive. If he can kill them all, then the new covenant, which we'll see quickly, is kaput as well. If he can break God's character, then his future is secure. And so God's promises are always under attack. Right? The unconditional ones are always under attack. Always. To Isaac, Genesis 26:4. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations. So it's repeated to Abraham, it's given, it's repeated to Isaac, and then of course it's repeated to Jacob. In Genesis 28:14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so how is this blessing accomplished? Of course, we know. This blessing is accomplished through the messianic seed of Abraham. Because, as the prophets pointed out, it will be through the Messiah that the Gentiles will receive their spiritual blessings. Through the Messiah and also through the Jews who would write the prophets themselves, who would write the Old and New Testament. Again, this blessing is accomplished through the messianic seed of Abraham because, as the prophets pointed out, it will be through the Messiah that the Gentiles will receive their spiritual blessings. So just as we close, just a couple minutes left, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. I just want to look at some of these pointing out by the prophets of blessing to the Gentiles. That's true. All the promises of God are attacked. And this kingdom of darkness doesn't want you to believe them. The kingdom of darkness wants to see you freak out and not have faith. And so he can accuse you in heaven. This is your child. They don't even trust you for the phone bill. This is your new creature in Christ. They're wigging out because they got a pimple on their face, or they got a bad hair day, or they got a flat tire, or whatever else. This is your, and then so he'll accuse, and that's so that's attacked. It's attacked and attacked. So what's our defense to this? Repetition of doctrine. Repetition of doctrine. Through this thick sheep skull, I hear doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. I hear the promises again and again and again. And when I fall flat in my face, I see God come through for me again and again and again. And finally, I wake up to the fact that, you know what, I better start just trusting God. Because these, the tyranny of my sin nature, the tyranny of the world, and the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness have only injured me. And it's time to throw off these fetters. It's time for separation. It's time for a declaration of independence. Not independence from God. Independence from God's enemies. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. My servant capitalized. This is Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to whom? To the nations. This is beyond Israel's border. This is Gentiles as well. Go down to verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. As a light to who? The nations. All the people of the world. Isaiah 49. Skip forward to chapter 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, Jesus Christ, obviously, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. That's a beautiful prophecy. Is it so small a thing that you should be my servant? Christ said, no, I will be your servant. I will take the form of a man, and I will restore Jacob to you. The scattered Jews who have rejected the promises of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring them back. And the return of Christ, the second coming, he will gather all Israel, born again Israel, to himself and establish his millennial reign. But it's not just for the Jews, is it? It is here that he is a light to the nations, and his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. So therefore, whatever man is trying to do here under the influence of Satan to oppose God, it always falls apart. It always falls apart. And God, in his wonderful way, calls man back to himself. And it's always through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the ability and the honor that you have given us to gather together and to be able to hear and metabolize your word through the Spirit. We thank you and we ask that you continue to do so in faithfulness and in clarity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.